You have the opportunity of ministering God's word among you again after a space of many years. The faces are familiar to me in many cases, but I can't put names to the faces, so please don't be offended if I am less than enthusiastic when I greet you. It may just be that old age is catching up with me. I'd like us to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And I see you're not as advanced here as they are at Plumstead, where they use the English Standard Version, which is what I use, so I trust you'll indulge me in preaching from that text. I'm sure you'll be able to follow it without difficulty. Before I preach, let us pray. Father in heaven, your own dear Son has told us, without me you can do nothing. And we acknowledge that, and we ask that what is said and what is done and what is heard and what is believed may be fruitful in all our lives, for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure this is a very well-known passage to you, and I'm sure also that you've been taught that this is a passage that speaks of our blessings in Christ, our election, our redemption, our forgiveness, our adoption, and our inheritance are all mentioned here. But I think we might lose something of the significance of these words if we do not consider what is told us in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This recital of our blessings begins with a doxology. And that doxology is to remind us that these blessings that we receive are not abstract. They're not just things that have happened. They're not just things we can look at and say, yes, I've got adoption, I've been predestinated, or I'm receiving an inheritance. Because those are just words. What you need to do is to see that what has happened here has happened to us because God, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have worked to accomplish these purposes for us. And we are to praise Him for them. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us. Not just, thank you, Lord, but Lord, how great you are. How wonderful, how blessed you are that you have accomplished all these glorious things. In other words, our praises are to go to God. We're not to become so self-centered that as we look at these undoubted blessings, we think of them in a very selfish way. We'd rather to see them as that which causes us to praise God. And we must praise the Father first of all, because He is the God who purposes all things for us in Christ. Verse 5 reminds us again that all that is accomplished is according to the purpose of His will. Now let me just say a word or two about purpose in general. When we use the word purpose, what do we presuppose? Well, we first of all presuppose personality. Animals do not purpose. They act instinctively. They are conditioned by what they are to do what they do. They may show amazing craftsmanship, as we see a bird building its nest, for example. But it is not following a divine purpose of its own, or a specially endowed purpose. It is acting in accordance with what it is. It will go on making nests as long as it exists. No, to have purpose, you must have personality. People, purpose. God is personal. Perhaps this is one of our problems. We can become so theologically precise and accurate, and I want us to be that, that we forget that we're in relationship, person to person. God purposes because he is a person. And the second thing that's involved in purpose is planning. The vaguer the purpose, the less detailed the planning. The clearer the purpose, more detailed, more accurate, more thoughtful is the planning. And the third thing in general about purpose is power. If we indulge ourselves in purposing what we cannot do, that is folly. If we purpose to accomplish something, and we do not have the wherewithal where to do it, we end up like the man in the Bible that started to build the tower and couldn't finish it. Or the king who in great bravado sets out to fight an enemy twice his own and failed miserably. So purpose involves in the God we serve that he is a person, that he plans, and that he has the power to accomplish what he does. That's just purpose in general. But when we look at the characteristics of the purpose of God, and it's so wonderful to me that in this passage of Scripture we learn so much about that purpose. The first thing that strikes us is that it is an eternal purpose. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I want to pick up on that expression, before the foundation of the world. God's purpose is eternal. Think upon it. We have lived through how many millennia of human existence? And without getting into a debate on the age of the earth, all the eons of the earth's existence, and before it all began, God's children had been chosen. Before the foundation of the world. Now, the important thing I want to get across to us at the moment is not that it's us, but that what God does in his universe is constant. There is no change in his plans. He can have an eternal purpose because he has an unchallengeable purpose. Somebody may purpose to do something against you, and you may say, well, I'll see about that. And you will set in place your counter-purpose. And that is what history has been about. Purposes achieved, purposes thwarted. Changes brought about because people had more power than they thought they had, or had less power than they thought they had. But God's purpose is unchallengeable. I think in my own pilgrimage as a Christian, in seeking to know more of the God I profess to serve, one of the expressions in Scripture that has grasped me and held me, the words that we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I do not know of a verse in Scripture, I do not know of an inspired statement that has the force and the majesty and the heart and mind changing power of this expression. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's providence is all encompassing. It is all controlling. human actions are significant. Human choices are significant. But only God's purposes are all controlling. Job, at the end of his struggle to understand the circumstances that had broken him down so much, is confronted with God, confronted with the words of God. And in his repentance, he cries to God, and you can find this in Job 42, verse 2, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's not just to humble us, it is that. It is to realize that if we set ourselves against God, we are engaging in the utmost folly. What it really is saying is, Lord, you will do what you will do. There was a silly song came out when I was a silly young man. Que sera, sera. Ah, some of you are of an age to remember it. What will be, will be. That is not what God's purpose is about. God's purpose is about Him planning everything down to the last detail and being sure that it will come about. Job put it this way, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted." Another man who thought he was rather big for his boots was Nebuchadnezzar. After God had finished with him, Nebuchadnezzar prayed. And he made a declaration to the nation. And he spoke of this God. In Daniel 4 verse 35, he says, "He does according to his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?'" That's a very practical personal experience of God's unconquerable will. "Is not this great Babylon that I have made?" And God says, "What great Babylon? Go out and eat grass like a horse." And he does. The unchallengeable. And that isn't to say people don't challenge his will, they do. But it is to say that any challenge against the will of God is bound to fail. He does according to his will. People get very confused about election and predestination. And it's not entirely surprising. Because the moment we mention it, we try to join time to eternity, and they don't fit very well. But perhaps it's simpler to say, to ask simple questions. Do you believe God has a plan? Now, I'm not one of these preachers who says you've got to tell me from the front, but say it in your own mind. Answer that question in your own mind. Does God have a plan? The second question you must ask is, will it be a good plan? Is God going to have bad plans? God is going to have a good plan. And of course, the third thing is, will it work? And what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 1 is, yes, it will work. So different from when people announce their plans in our world. After the fall of Tsarist Russia, the Russian authorities used to bring in quite regularly a 4-year plan, and another 4-year plan, and another four-year plan, and they were as far ahead after 12 years as they were at the beginning, because it wasn't a good plan, and it wouldn't work. God has a plan. Our brother read to us from Romans 8. What clearer plan than that? Is it a good plan? Well, neither death nor life can stop it. Nothing in human existence, or if you like to say, in natural existence, can resist the purpose of God. And I ought to thank God for it. We live in a very uncertain world. Very uncertain. The Americans say only death and taxes are certain. Of course, if you reach my age and my income, then taxes aren't certain anymore. But for the rest of us, there's a certain certainty. The only certainty, if you're not in Christ, is death. If you're in Christ, it's just possible that the Lord Jesus might come and take you home before your natural term expires. But generally speaking, there's a limit to all we do. But God's purpose is eternal and effective. But something else. It's not just a purpose. You're not sitting down watching the power of fate and things happening because they have to happen. We are predestinarian, but we are not fatalists. We are not determinists. We do not think of predestination, or we ought not to think of predestination, outside of a consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he tells us of this wonderful purpose he has, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite or head up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's purpose is Christocentric. The Father does all things for the Son. The Son does all things for the Father. The triune God, one God in essence, three persons existent. They are sufficient in and of themselves. And what God the Father is going to do, he's going to do it for God the Son, for the benefit of those who are his children. But he does it in Christ. You must not think of the great doctrines of the faith apart from Jesus Christ. I used to glory in TULIP till I discovered that every single title in the 5 points of TULIP was inaccurate. Now, that ought to get your attention. Oh yes, they're all true, of course they're all true, but total depravity doesn't mean everybody's as totally depraved as they can possibly be. Unconditional election doesn't mean that there are no conditions attached to God's electing purpose. All it means is the purposes aren't found in us. The reasons are not in us. There is no such thing as a limited atonement. That is particular redemption. People go on and say, what's the extent of the atonement? When they really ought to be asking, what is the design of the atonement? Irresistible grace. I resisted the grace of God and so did you. But it was unconquerable. You might resist it, but you could never conquer it. The perseverance of the saints? Well, yes, if you like. But only because God perseveres with the saints. So why am I saying throughout TULIP? Well, I'm not really saying that. But what I am saying is the trouble with those 5 statements as they leave out Jesus Christ. They've taken a theological truth, things you have to believe, things you have to understand if you're going to get it right. Whereas what God is telling us, I'm doing it all through Jesus Christ. The purpose I have is to be fulfilled in Christ. That unless you link the whole of your Christian experience from beginning to end, unless you link that to the fact that you are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through the gracious will of the Father, then you'll just become a clever theologian who's got all the answers or thinks he has all the answers, but has lost out on the dynamic of being a Christian person. So we praise God because of his purposes. But there's more than his purpose. You see, I said you can't purpose something wisely unless you're able to perform what you purpose. Now I'll go back to this passage in Ephesians and I find that we're praising the Father who performs all things for us through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. He predestined us for adoption. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now when I look at all this stuff, I find it's all stuff that's been done for me by God. In whom we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption. We have redemption. Even though our bodies must still die, there is a day coming when we will see the redemption of the purchased possession, that this life which has been redeemed by God will be taken up possession, spirit and body, in the totality of my humanity, in the totality of your humanity. And you have that redemption now. All right? It's now and not yet, and I know you know all about those things. But nevertheless, you have it. But where do you have it? In Christ. You must never think of your redemption and your forgiveness apart from Jesus Christ. You must never become that self-centered person that only thinks about the forgiveness of their sins and forgets about the price that was paid for it and the one who performed it. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you also adopted. You've been predestinated for adoption. God has taken you up and made you his own child in Christ. In my own ecclesiastical tradition, we have an expression in our liturgy that we are God's children by grace and adoption. That is to say, we are not essentially God's children. We are not divine. We are brought into a relationship with God as sons and daughters through grace in Jesus Christ. I think it was Luther, in fact I know it was Luther, who said there are people who want to be saved by faith without Christ. That is, they want to believe and be saved, but they want to do it alongside Christ. They don't come with faith through Christ. They just come with faith. And then they think they've believed, and so they move on and say, well, I've done that part, now I can get on with the holiness part, the sanctification part. But the reality is that your adoption, your sonship, your redemption are yours day by day through the mediation of Jesus Christ and through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. God never looks at us as Christians independently of his own dear Son. And of course, wisdom is given to us through Christ. We're told in verse 8. The grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Come here Sunday morning and you listen to what I preach or to what my brother Martin preaches to you. And you say, yes, that's God's word, that's what's feeding me, that's what I'll take out into the world for the rest of the week. But then tomorrow comes and you run your home, or you look after your children, or you serve your employer, or you study at your college. And you do that quite distinctly from the spiritual benefit you think you received here on the Lord's Day. But it's not so. As Christians, we do not only receive wisdom to learn how to go to heaven. We receive wisdom so we can understand our place in this world, in God's purpose for his kingdom. And that day by day we are given wisdom and guidance and direction from his word by the Spirit in Christ to know how we ought to live. So many Christians are saying they are anxious to know the will of God. But generally speaking, they want to know the will of God because they've got decisions to make, or they've got needs they want fulfilled. So they want to know the will of God. Think about it for a moment. Is it God's will that I should buy a BMW or a Porsche? Rubbish. God probably would be quite angry with you if you buy a Porsche. If you have one, forgive me now. It certainly would be convenient for you to have a motor car. I've been greatly blessed. God withheld from me the ability to drive a motor car. So I've never had to make that kind of choice. But we seem to think that God's will, God's wisdom, is what we need for doing stuff that we want to do. Whereas God's wisdom is God showing us what we are to do for him and how we're to live our lives for him. I have no right to ask to know God's will for my own selfish purposes. My only knowledge of God's will that is permitted is that knowledge which will enable me to please him. If you don't believe me, read Colossians chapter 1. So we praise God because of his purpose, because of what he has performed. And I wonder if you've reached this place yet. Praise to the Father who perfects all things for Christ. God has a plan for fullness of time to unite or to head up all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. He's going to head up all things in Christ. In a very real sense, this is not about me. In a very real sense, it is about me. It's about you as individuals, as persons whom God has pitched on in his love and grace. But in actual fact, what he's doing is for Christ. What we should be praising for is that he's working all things out so that in the end he will head up all things in Christ. That this poor old world, which breaks our heart every time we watch our television screens or read our newspapers, this old world is going to be different. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's going to be perfect because it's going to be headed up by one who is perfect. There is a sense in which all the universe hangs together in Christ, even as I speak to you. But there is another sense in which, after the coming of our Lord, after the final judgment, there will be this new heavens and this new earth. And it will be seen that it has been brought into being by the triune God, by the Father, for the Son, through the Spirit. What I'm trying to get across to you, and I'm aware of the inadequacy of what I'm doing, is to help you to understand that unless we see God's work as cosmic, we're missing out on the big picture altogether. If God's work is only what he does for me or my family or my friends, it's still wonderful that he's worked it. But it is minute, it is minuscule. We need a vision that covers heaven and earth. We all know the old saying attributed to Adolf: today, Germany, tomorrow, the Welt. I'm old enough to know how darn close he got to doing it. But he didn't accomplish it. Nor did Napoleon, nor did Alexander the Great. Always amused Alexander the Great said that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. I don't know who taught him geography, but he got it all wrong. But there is a new heaven and a new earth coming. And it's going to be glorious. No wonder for me that in some infinitesimal part, even I am going to be part of that renewed creation which is headed up in Jesus Christ. And so will you. You're part of a cosmic future. We don't have to worry that we're a minority. That's not significant. God's plan doesn't require that everybody on this earth at this time all do what he says. It requires that he has a purpose that he will fulfill. And we must rejoice in the knowledge that there is a perfection in what God is doing. And that perfection finally will be seen. But last of all, those favourite words in a sermon, favourite from the congregation's point of view. Last of all, we are here to praise the Father who glorifies his grace in Christ. Look at verse 6. What he does to the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 12. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, our inheritance, when we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It's all about him. It's all about him. I'm not sitting here or standing here selfishly counting up all the nice things I've got from God. If I do that, I'm really missing the point. But we gather here today to praise God. We say that week after week, we've gathered, Lord, to praise you. But we know we need to praise him for things that are significant, things that are tangible. We've got to thank him and praise him for his purpose displayed, for what he has performed in our redemption and adoption and inheritance, for the fact that he's going to bring it all to perfection, and perhaps most of all for the fact that ultimately what he has done in your life and mine is going to be shown as an exhibition of the wonderful, all-encompassing grace of God in Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Disarm me.